That song reminds me, I had a 30-minute conversation this week with a Jehovah's Witness, and in sharing with this lady, I wanted to share with her the good news of the gospel, that salvation is a gift from God, and it cannot be earned, and it is not deserved, and she agreed with me. Yes, I believe it is a gift. But then she went on to describe how we must work for it. So she took me to a passage in Matthew where Jesus says that eternal life belongs to those who do the will of the Father. I agreed with her. Yes, that's true. But you don't gain eternal life by doing the will of the Father. You evidence you have eternal life by doing the will of the Father. And that was the point that Jesus made in that passage. But I just was thinking about this song we're singing. That's why we praise Him. That's why we sing. That's why we offer Him our everything. Or however it goes. Because He gave His everything. That's the point. Because He gave His everything. In the religious-minded person, they are gathering and they're singing and they're evangelizing and they're praying and they're doing all these things so that God may look upon them and say, "Ah, that's a good boy. You keep that up and I will save you someday." But that song we just sang typifies the truth of the gospel, which is we are worshiping in response to something God has already done. He has given us His Son. He has given us eternal life. And our response, that receiving this gift by faith, our response is that is why we praise Him. It cannot be earned. It is not deserved. God is not looking for the happy, shiny, holy people, and He's going to gather them at the end and say, "You all did what I told you to do. There you go. I'm giving you heaven now. Here's my gift." No, He gives us the gift, and our response is we live according to His will. So, these are the announcements. There's a couple new ones on there. Women's watercolor potluck event this week. And then the only other one is that next Sunday after the service, we are going to have a fellowship meal out front there. It should be a nice, beautiful early evening. And we're going to have pizza together and fellowship. So don't eat dinner before you come next week. Join us for that. These will be up at the end of the service as well if you need to see them again. And I think I do this. Okay, so we've been reading through the 1646 London Baptist Confession, and this is paragraph 3. I am just reading this as a way for our church to remember what we believe doctrinally and to connect us to the church of the past, and it's good to be reminded of these things. So basically, I just read the paragraph, and then I cite a couple of the scriptures that basically inspired that paragraph, like the Bible verses where they got this. "God hath decreed in Himself, before the world was, concerning all things, whether necessary, accidental, or voluntary, with all the circumstances of them, to work, dispose, and bring about all things according to the counsel of His own will to His glory. Yet, without being the author of sin, or having fellowship with anything therein, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, unchangeableness, power, and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. And God hath before the foundation of the world foreordained some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of His grace, and leaving the rest in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His justice." Couple scripture verses where these things are found. Isaiah 46:10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Ephesians 1:4-5. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Colossians 1:16-17. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let's pray. Lord, it is good news that we sing. And the words that we sing are true. That you gave your everything. That we did not roll up our sleeves and make a list of things that we would stop doing and a list of things that we would start doing and checking those boxes every single day with the hopes that we could gain eternal life by years and years and years of our obedience. But the good news we sing, Lord, is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to us. He perfectly obeyed your will in thought, word, and deed. He did everything perfectly holy and righteous and gave himself on Calvary's cross as a substitute, that all who believe in him, all who put their trust in him, all who abandon their religious tradition and their good works and their striving to enter the kingdom, and they take all of that and consider it as a huge pile of dung, and instead embrace the Christ that you have sent, that is the person who has eternal life. Not the Pharisee who prays to himself that he's thankful that he's not a Gentile or a woman or a sinner, but the man who comes humbly pounding his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the one who is justified. And so, Lord, our response is obvious. We are to praise you. We are to do what we can to abide in your will, because not only do you require it, but it becomes our joy. I pray for that woman, Colleen, Lord, who I spoke with. I pray that you would awaken her. I pray that something that I said to her would just be planting a rock in her shoe that she is frustrated by, and that she must seek out in the Scriptures, and that the Holy Spirit would awaken her to the gospel. And there are many like them, Lord. We know many of them among relationships in this congregation. We have family, we have co-workers, we have neighbors who are in the same situation. They believe themselves to be good. They think that their righteous works will earn their way into heaven. And what a horrible day it will be for them when everything is revealed. So we pray for them. We pray, Lord, you know the people that are in the hearts and minds of those in our congregation who maybe they pray often for. Lord, we lift them up to you collectively. We ask that you would bring about a great work of salvation, that you would call those prodigals home, and yet not the prodigals, Lord, but the older brother, those who believe themselves to be righteous. Lord, may the gospel be sweet to them. And as we come to your word tonight, Lord, we do so looking to be fed. We do so, Lord, knowing that you lay out a banquet every week in your word. You give us food to eat, to nourish us for the week. And I pray that it would be a good and spiritually nourishing time, and that you would strengthen your people now, that you would wash them in the word, and even our little ones, Lord, as they receive the word in Sunday school, may you bless them and give them tender hearts that they may love the truth. We thank you that you receive our prayers, Lord. We thank you that the foundation we stand upon is not a righteousness of our own. Oh, how we fall short in every way. But the Lord Jesus accomplished everything. And we pray in his name, amen. The children are dismissed. If you have a copy of the scriptures, we are in Luke chapter 12, continuing our series. Luke chapter 12. Well, it was in the spring of 2011 that the billboards started appearing. Over 5,000 of them, mostly in the United States, but others scattered throughout the world. And the message on these billboards was not to advertise a new soda or the latest pickup truck. Instead, they advertised a date, the date for the end of the world. These billboards broadcasted a message in big, bold letters that read, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. The source behind such an audacious claim was a man named Harold Camping. Mr. Camping was the voice behind the Family Radio Network, a non-denominational Christian ministry broadcasting out of Oakland, California, which could be heard on dozens of stations across the United States and in 30 countries. Camping, a lifelong student of the Bible, developed a fascination for numerology in the 1970s, believing the scriptures contain the necessary data to unlock important information about the world's end. He became preoccupied with figuring out the date of Christ's return and final judgment. After many years of study, he came up with a date, May 21st, 2011. He came to this based on a complex formula, beginning with the biblical flood, which Mr. Camping insisted was in 4990 BC, and adding to that a 7,000-year time frame within which God would work to bring about the consummation of all things. So he got out his graphs and he did his math, and taking into account various calendars from the ancient world, both Hebrew and pagan, he said with absolute certainty that May 21st, 2011 would be the end. This was the Bible's teaching. The Bible guarantees it. Now, this wasn't the first time that Harold Camping used the Bible to make a prediction. In fact, he predicted the world's end several times before this. His first major prediction was that May 21st, 1988, would be the end of the church age. So it was on May 21st, 1988, that the Holy Spirit has left the church. And therefore, from that day forward, he told people not to go to churches. A short time later, he published a 500-page book entitled 1994, Are You Ready? And in that book, he set a range of dates for the end of all things, culminating in September of that year. When none of those things came to pass, Mr. Camping admitted there were errors in his calculations. Instead of giving up his pursuit of prophecy, he spent more time digging and studying, and some years later, he was convinced he'd finally got it right. And so began his relentless push to promote this new date of May 21st, 2011. It not only became the central focus of his broadcasts, but he persuaded many people around the world to surrender their lives and their resources to make this message known across the world. And so he had this great campaign, and through this campaign raised tens of millions of dollars from listeners, and it's estimated that $100 million was spent on advertising, from bus stop benches to billboards to books and pamphlets translated into 75 languages. In fact, I remember in the spring of 2010 being in San Francisco and running into some disciples of Mr. Camping and being handed literature that said, "We are months away from the end." When nothing happened on May 21st of 2011, Camping did what all false prophets do. He said something did happen, but it was spiritual. The church was raptured, but it was a spiritual rapture, and God has now closed the door of salvation so that unbelievers cannot repent any longer, and the actual date of final destruction is October 21st, some 5 months later. And when nothing happened in October, thankfully, Mr. Camping stopped making predictions. Now, when interviewed, Mr. Camping said he was, quote, flabbergasted that his predictions had not materialized. But if Camping truly was a student of the Bible, he should not have been surprised, because the Bible states clearly and unequivocally that no one will know the time of Christ's return. Jesus taught this clearly throughout the Gospels, including in our text this evening. Our message is going to be in verses 35 to 40. I'm going to start all the way back at verse 22. So we're going to have a lot of review, but it's good to sort of take a bigger, broader sweep of all the things that Jesus said here. Luke 12, verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And now our text for this evening. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, or in the third, and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The return of Christ is the next major event in the biblical timeline. This is what he directed his disciples to anticipate. Just as the first coming of Christ was necessary to accomplish redemption for God's people, so also the return of Christ, where he will gather them to himself and judge both the living and the dead. While we have very little in the Bible about creation and how the world began, we have been given much concerning how the world will end. Creation is described in just two chapters in Genesis and a smattering of verses in a few other places. But the end of all things is described or alluded to in the majority of the 66 books of the Bible. For example, the return of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament alone. Statistically, that is one in every 25 verses in the whole New Testament. Only three New Testament books make no mention of this future event: Galatians and 2 and 3 John. God spent so little time describing how it all started, and yet so much time describing how it will all end. And while the return of Christ is a subject that could produce 100 sermons, I will tell you in this sermon all that you need to know about Christ's return. I will summarize everything you need to know about Christ's return in one sentence. Jesus is coming again, so be ready. Good and godly Christians debate over how the end will come about and whose end times model is most accurate, but one thing is clear that all Christians can agree upon. Jesus is coming again, so be ready. That's the most important thing you need to know about the end. Whether you're amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial, pre, mid, or post-trib, whether you believe the thousand-year reign of Christ is figurative or literal, whether you believe that the Antichrist is the Pope, some earthly government, or Nikolai Carpathia. I was hoping a few of you would get that. Whether you believe the next event on God's timeline is a secret rapture of the church, or Christ returning to establish his throne on earth, all Christians must agree unequivocally with this basic statement: Jesus is coming again, so be ready. Now, we've been working our way through Luke chapter 12, and Jesus is teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God and how we are to live in light of it. He says we are not to be anxious about the cares of this life. We are to trust that God will provide for our needs. We are to seek the kingdom of God, knowing that it is His good pleasure to give us all things. We are to store up our treasure in heaven, that we may enjoy it forever. And then here in verse 35, Jesus shifts the emphasis from being worried about the present to being watchful about the future. The Master is going away for a while and will come again, and when He does, we must be ready for His return. Jesus, speaking in parable, beginning in verse 35, says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Now, the world lies in darkness when it comes to understanding our purpose on earth. They don't know why we're here. They don't have the foggiest idea where we are heading. But we know from Scripture that our main purpose in this life is to glorify God. That is the reason you exist. You exist to make much of God, to know Him and to make Him known. That's why we're here. It's not because of some freak cosmic accident, some purposeless and directionless explosion that somehow created a universe, but everything has been designed for our good and God's glory. And for those who love Him, God has promised a future. The risen Christ will return to establish His kingdom, and it will be a world of peace and a world without end. And because Jesus has told us these things in advance, and because we have this knowledge, we are to prepare for this event. We are to prepare for this. Christ is coming again. He is coming again to rule and reign on the earth. And this is an event we are told that we must be ready for. The truth is that you and I will spend countless hours preparing for events of lesser significance. You and I will spend many hours of the short life we've been given preparing for events of lesser significance. I remember when my wife and I were engaged, we picked our wedding date, and for 8 months, every weekend, we were doing something related to that event. We had to choose a venue. We registered for wedding gifts. We met with a DJ. We had to pick out what the wedding party was going to wear. We had to talk to a florist. We had to choose the location for the reception. We had to discuss the menu, and on and on and on, every weekend for 8 months. We easily spent 100 hours preparing for an event that lasted about 4, from beginning to end. Now, a wedding is an important event, but compared to the return of Christ, it is small in comparison to the return of Christ. An employee will prepare himself for an important meeting with his boss. A student will prepare himself for an exam. A wife will prepare her home for entertaining guests. We prepare for events of lesser significance, but I wonder how many prepare themselves for Christ's return. Because according to Jesus, it's not just a good idea, it's essential. He says in verse 35, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." That's reading from the ESV. If you have the KJV, it has that charming phrase, "Let your loins be girded about." Let your loins be girded. We don't talk about loins being girded very much, but it's actually a very literal translation. In the first century, both men and women wore long, flowing garments, and they are not very conducive to certain activities. Climbing a ladder or running or doing some kind of manual labor. So if you were going to do any kind of physical activity in the first century, you would gather up that long, flowing garment and you would tuck it in your belt. You couldn't do a very good job on a construction site if you kept tripping over your clothing. So when Jesus says in the ESV here, stay dressed for action, this is what is pictured, the tucking in of the garment. Now, if this sounds at all familiar, maybe you're thinking of back in Exodus chapter 12, when God was going to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, he instituted this final meal, and he wanted them to be ready. And he says this in Exodus 12:11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Stay dressed for action. Same thing. He wanted them tucked in, shoes on their feet, ready to go. And the second half of our verse 35 here is similar. And keep your lamps burning. This was a day, of course, they didn't have electricity. Streets were dark. They didn't have street lights. There were no city lights. If you were expecting a late night visitor, you would want to keep a lamp burning so that he could see where he's going and so that you could see where you're going. And again, the idea is to be ready for the master's coming. This means at any hour, day or night, your lamp burning is a picture of readiness. Made me think of the Motel 6 slogan, "We'll leave the light on for you." You remember that? What does that mean? It means we're ready for you. We have a place ready for you. Come on, we got the light on. And then to portray what this image looks like, you got your, everything's tucked in, you got your lamp burning, you're ready to go. And then he says in verse 36, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Now, weddings and wedding feasts are a familiar subject of parables. We heard one read in the scripture reading today. This is a familiar earthly picture to describe some kind of heavenly truth. That's what a parable is. And for this first century crowd, it would be something that they could all relate to. Jewish weddings were very common, and yet unlike ours, they were very unpredictable. They didn't go for 4 or 5 hours, they went for 4 or 5 days, sometimes a week, sometimes longer. And consider traveling a long distance in the ancient world and having these weddings with an unpredictable end, you would not know when you would be returning. In our day, things are very, very specific. When my wife and I were married, we had to be out of that reception area at a certain time because they had a bunch of employees come in like ants and clear everything, and another wedding party was going to come in after ours. So we had a ticking time limit. But in the ancient world, it could go on for 3 more days, for 5 more days. We don't even know. When would it stop? Maybe when they ran out of wine. So the master of a home would leave his servants and they would have no idea when he would return. He could return in the morning. He could return in the evening. He could return in the middle of the night. And after such a long journey, he would expect to be greeted at the door and not have to fumble around in the dark in the kitchen looking for something to eat. And Jesus says, we are to be like those men who are eagerly awaiting their master's return. We are to be like those who are awake and ready, regardless of when he might surprise us or catch us off guard. And notice, for those who are ready, there is great reward. Verse 37 again. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Blessed means happy. Blessed is a word depicting divine favor upon a person. It pleases the master to have his servants ready for him. It pleases him. In fact, so much so that he serves them. Second half of the verse. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now, it's important to know that the word servant here is the biblical Greek word for slave. I mean, we think of the word servant, and that sounds like almost like an employee relationship, and maybe he can find a better job somewhere else. And hey, if it doesn't work out with the master, you know, he could always go down the street. But the word is slave, meaning he was owned by the master. And because he's owned by the master, that makes the master's actions here all the more astonishing. A slave being served? A slave was not accustomed to being served. It would be so out of place and so surprising of a role reversal here that the imagery would shock the hearer. Imagine this rich and powerful figure who comes in, and in his joy, it says he dresses himself for service. That means he puts on their garments and he serves them. And notice, they are ready and waiting for him all the time, not just some of the time. Verse 38, if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Now, second and third, these are different segments of time in the night. So the second watch of the night would be from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch would be from midnight to 3 a.m. So, obviously, they were prepared at even the most inopportune times. Unexpected times. Now, clearly what Jesus means to communicate here, that we are to be awake and we are to be prepared, doesn't mean you don't sleep at night. Can someone let Abby in? He doesn't mean literally here. He means to depict that the servants, the slave, us, the disciple, is eagerly awaiting our master's return to where, even if he comes at a very surprising time, we're ready. That's the picture. And my question for you tonight is, are you ready for the master's return? Are you prepared to welcome the master? Are you like these servants who are there when he knocks to greet him and to welcome him? Now, if you were to ask, what does it mean to be ready, you would be asking a very appropriate question. If Christians are to be ready, what does that look like? And I will give you three ways that we are to be ready. First, being ready means you are converted. It means you are converted. This might be a given, but I think I should mention it anyway. You cannot be awaiting the master's return if you don't belong to the master. You cannot be looking to the second coming of Christ if you have little to no interest in the first. There are some who take an interest in things like the end times because it's kind of fascinating to them. It's like the same kind of people that are drawn to conspiracy theories. And so they have charts and graphs, and they know about the 70 weeks of Daniel and how Revelation can be interpreted to show us an event-by-event timeline and how it's all going to unfold with precise accuracy. And they can discuss the subject of eschatology into the late hours of the night and know all about the different positions of Bible prophecy and all the various ideas, and yet there's no conversion that's driving that interest. It's more of like a fleshly curiosity. They may respect the teaching of Christ as good. He's good, good moral principles. It's good for America. They might believe the Bible is some kind of supernatural message. But again, it's more of a fascination than Jesus is their life and their treasure. Or maybe there are others, like Roman Catholics, who believe in the second advent of Christ, but the salvation that Christ gives is so lost in their system of beads and incense and prayers and icons that they don't have a clue what it means to be born again. They recognize that Christ is indispensable to their religion, but they don't know what is even required to be joined to Christ in the first place. They have many masters instead of one. To be ready for His return, you must be converted, not just intellectually curious or esteem Jesus as part of your religious tradition. You must be a servant of the Master. Secondly, to be ready for the return of Christ means you are serving Him now. To be ready for the return of Christ means you are serving Him now. Like the slaves in this parable, Christians are those who serve the Master. We are not ones who wait around and are going to serve Him someday, but we are actively engaged in this work right now. In fact, Jesus teaches a very similar parable to ours. Keep your finger here in Luke and turn over to Matthew 25. In what's been called the parable of the talents. I'm not going to read the whole parable. I'm just going to read a few verses to remind us of the parable. But I'll read the beginning of it and then summarize it. Matthew 25, verse 14. Jesus says, "For it," speaking the kingdom of heaven, "for the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Sound familiar? "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." And for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize the end. You remember this. The master comes back and he evaluates their work. And the 5-talent servant invested the talents, and God, Jesus, rewards him with 5 more. And same with the 2-talent. And he approaches the 1-talent man and he says, "I heard you are a hard man and you are unfair, and so I buried it because I was afraid." Here, you can have it back. And the master is so enraged at this, casts him out with the unbelievers. So there's a number of parables that are similar to this, that the master is leaving and he's coming back and we are going to give an account to him. So being a disciple, being one of his servants, is more than just a mental agreement with a set of theological truth. It's a transformed life that results in a life of service to the master. He has given us all gifts, talents, if you will, and we take those gifts he's given us and we put them to work for when he returns, and we show him what is his investment has produced, you could say. Now, turn back to Luke. So I asked the question earlier, are you ready for the master's return? And this is asking the same question in a different way. Are you serving the master? Are you ready for the master's return? Is very similar to are you serving the master? Because to be ready for his return, you must be serving him. It's a sad state of affairs when Christians believe that their only commitment to Christ is daily Bible reading and church on Sundays. In other words, they take in and they take in and they take in and they get fed, but they're never working anything out. God is working it in and they're not working it out. They're not serving in some way. It's the faith without works is dead idea. And if you were to examine that person's life, you would see their commitment to the church, which is great. It's to be applauded. But the purpose of all that taking in is so that we become more equipped and more useful to the master so that we serve him in some way. And so a good question to ask to see if a person is ready to meet their master is not what church do you go to or what do you do for your daily devotions, but how are you serving the master? So what does it look like to be ready for his coming? Well, first, you are to be converted. Second, you are to be serving. And third, you are to live in expectation of his return. You are to live in expectation of his return. The cry of your heart is, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." You long for the master's return. You're looking for the master's return. You're ready for the master's return. And to make this third point, we'll look at the final two verses of our passage, verses 39 and 40. Now, Jesus is going to shift the illustration, but he's going to make the exact same point. So this is kind of like a parable within a parable. It's a different parable. It's a short one. Same idea. Luke 12:39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So here is a slightly different teaching. But this time the master is at home and he goes somewhere. And when he leaves and there's no one remaining in the house, a burglar comes and robs him. But had he known that the thief was coming, he never would have left his house empty in the first place. So it's the element of surprise in this parable. He wasn't expecting to be burglarized. Reminds me of a story I once heard about a couple in Liverpool, England. And they parked their car in the same spot in front of their house week after week, year after year, and they went out one morning and their car was gone. Stolen. A couple days later, it reappeared in the same spot, in perfect condition, just like before. But inside, taped to the window, was a note thanking the couple for the use of their car, apologizing for the inconvenience it caused them, and to try to rectify the situation, the person left them two very expensive tickets to the theater, asking for their forgiveness. Well, the young couple then went to the theater, and while they were gone, the same man burglarized their home. Now, it's obvious to everyone that if they knew what this guy was up to, they weren't going to be stupid enough to leave. And that's the same point Jesus makes here. It's the fact that it's totally unexpected and that it caught the master off guard that the thief had any success at all. And in the same way, as unpredictable and unexpected as this event was, so it will be when Christ returns. He's coming at an hour that you will not expect. Now, I've heard people like Harold Camping, who love to make predictions and prophecies, say, it says we won't know the hour. It doesn't say we won't know the day. Jesus' point here is that you will not know. You won't know. It's going to be unexpected as if you were to go home after church and someone broke into your house. Totally unexpected. There are some that still have this sort of, oh, they just have to work it all out. You know, I'm very skeptical when I see those charts and everything is so perfectly, this is going to happen and then this 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 and then that's going to happen and then eternity happens. It's just like, really, you're that 100% sure all those things are going to happen just like that? Okay. I think we can know some things. Jesus does tell us to look for certain things, does he not? He says there'll be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and false prophets and persecution and the gospel will be spread. I just get a little skeptical when someone makes a chart and everything's so perfectly laid out that you could count. Once this happens, 7 years, 3.5 years in the middle, and then the Antichrist, and then they get it all figured out. It's like, whoa. I think it's going to be such a shock. It could happen right now. Would that surprise you? No, we're listening to a sermon about his return. I'm thinking about his return. If I was preaching anything else, it would be a total shock, would it not, that Christ returned at that moment? Or you're at the gym, or you're at work, and all of a sudden Christ returns. It's going to be that kind of sudden. It's not going to be like the book that came out, 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1988. And then when he didn't return, 89 Reasons Jesus Will Return, in, true story, return in 1989. He just added one and then sold more books. We are to live in expectation of Christ's return, but not in the sense that we're trying to predict the exact time. So in conclusion, are you ready for that day? That's the big idea. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, that's what you need to remember. Are you ready for that day? Are you converted? Is Christ your treasure? Can you say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Are you serving? This doesn't mean you have to serve within the walls of a church. It doesn't mean you have some kind of specific ministry, although that's wonderful. There are lots of ways to serve the Master. Discipling your children, training them in the way that they should go is serving your master. Raising money for missions, sharing the gospel with people at work, providing hospitality to build up the body of Christ. There are lots of ways to serve the Master, but the question is, are you serving Him? And then thirdly, are you eagerly awaiting His return? Does it ever cross your mind? Do you live your life in light of Christ's return? Do you think about it ever? Do you live with that day ever before you, wondering, could it be today? Could it be this week? Could it be this year? Lord, we give thanks this afternoon for Jesus, for His first coming, for His final coming, that You are working all things out in history, that You are bringing them about to Your intended end, that a day is coming, and maybe soon, where we will be greeted by this Master we've never seen, but that we have loved and served. Help us, Lord, in these days. They're dark. They're spiritually dark, and we need Your light. Put Your light in us that we may be the light of the world. Please help us this week as we go into the world that we may shine for You. In Jesus' name, amen.